Thank you, Dan. Obviously, get out of practice. John chapter 19, verses 12 to 16. A passage which begins, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." But a passage which ends with Pilate delivering Jesus out to be crucified. It's impossible to be neutral about Jesus. You're either for him or against him. There's no middle ground. Jesus made that plain in his teaching. He said, "He who is not with me is against me." There are those who like to feel that they are sort of impartial, even-handed. Don't feel that they have strong views one way or another, but they're not against Jesus. And perhaps Pontius Pilate would have felt like that. But unless you're wholeheartedly for him, then the slightest pressure will tip you the other way, and the real attitude of your heart will be revealed, as it was with Pilate. The effect of these solemn events is felt right down to this day. And as we look at them this morning, the question we have to ask ourselves is, if we had been there, how would we have reacted? If you had been there, how would you have reacted to Pilate's sarcastic exclamation, "Behold your king"? Indeed, how do you react even now? Well, let's look at this passage under three simple headings. We'll look at the judging of Jesus, the mockery of Jesus, and the rejection of Jesus. And as we look at these rather sad points, let's see to it that we do not judge, mock, and reject the Son of God and only Saviour, or rather that we own him as our rightful King. So let's look at the judging of Jesus. This is in the wake of Pilate's attempts to release him. You may remember from previous weeks that Pontius Pilate has repeatedly said that Jesus is innocent. Chapter 18, verse 38, "I find no fault in him at all." Chapter 19, verse 4, which was read to us earlier, "I'm bringing him out to you. You may know that I find no fault in him." And again at the end of verse 6, when Pilate says, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And because of that, of course, Pilate has already proposed to release him. Back in chapter 18, verse 39, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you want me therefore to release to you the King of the Jews?" So he has already tried to release Jesus. But now we read in verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." And the implication is he tried now harder than ever before. He really was determined to try and find some way to let him go. Indeed, Peter picks up on that point in the book of Acts chapter 3 when he speaks to Pontius Pilate and says Pilate was determined to let him go. You see, Pilate had been unnerved, hadn't he, by the Jews' claim that Jesus made himself the Son of God. They had revealed their hand, you may remember, in the previous verses. He made himself the Son of God. This was their real gripe. All the previous stuff had just been subterfuge, but this is their real concern. He claims to be the Son of God, and that claim had almost backfired in terms of their plans, because Pontius Pilate now is even more determined to let him go because he fears sentencing one who may be one of the gods. Pontius Pilate then has expressed himself so strongly, so repeatedly, To underscore for us, the reader, that there was nothing in Jesus at all that would justify any mistreatment of him. He is wholly innocent. Any sentence upon him would be the most grotesque miscarriage of justice. And as such, it's evident that when Jesus died, he did not die for his own sins. And yet, though he knows Jesus is innocent, Pontius Pilate now ascends to the judgment seat to pass sentence. How can this be? Well, this is where perhaps any residual sympathy you have for Pontius Pilate's predicament evaporates. The people revert to their original charge. Jesus is a would-be king. And they suggest then in verse 12 that Pontius Pilate would be a traitor to Caesar Tiberius, the emperor at the time, if he let Jesus go. And Pilate is so terrified that news of Jesus' release could get right back to Rome, right back to Caesar, and be represented in that way, that his attempts, his genuine, serious, earnest, determined attempts to release him abruptly come to an end. And he sits down to pass sentence on Jesus. Could there be a clearer illustration of the truth of what Solomon says in Proverbs 29:25? The fear of man, what does it do? The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man led to Pontius Pilate being responsible for the worst miscarriage of justice that the world has ever seen. So just now, perhaps any residual sympathy you have for Pontius Pilate evaporates, but maybe not, because maybe you fear lest if you were in the same situation, you'd have done the same, because you know the power of the fear of man. Is it the fear of man that keeps you from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and your Lord? Is it the fear of man that hinders you from openly testifying to that Jesus is your Lord and your Saviour? Fear of man is a horrible thing, isn't it? It causes us to be constrained just by our own fears as to how others will react. And here, in the case of Pontius Pilate, fully knowing that Jesus is innocent, he prefers to trample all over his conscience rather than risk being denounced as a traitor to Caesar. And so he sits down on the judgment seat to pronounce the sentence of crucifixion on the innocent prisoner. And that leads us then, secondly, to the mockery of Jesus. Look at what happens. Verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now at a superficial glance, that could look like a last-ditch attempt to save him, rather like verse 5 when Pilate brought Jesus out and said, "Behold the man," hoping to evoke some sort of sympathy or pity or something. But no, here it is plain that the stage is set for the final sentence. Pontius Pilate is sat down on the judgment seat in the pavement, Gabbatha. And this is a key moment. John, the writer, notices the time. It was about the sixth hour. Now, if you compare the different gospel accounts, you may be puzzled at that point, because Mark says that Jesus was crucified on the third hour, and he can't have been crucified at the point at which John is speaking here. But you see, Mark, as in his writings, tends to use a Jewish method of recording the time. The third hour then would be 9 o'clock in the morning. Whereas John, we noticed this previously, often used the Roman time, the sort of time that we use. So the sixth hour means 6 o'clock in the morning. Remember, these were early day events. Pontius Pilate had been knocked up, possibly out of bed, back in the previous chapter. It was early morning when they went to the Praetorium with Jesus. And now it's the sixth hour and the pronouncement is about to be made. And so there may have been a bit of faffing around, evidently there was, before Jesus was eventually hung up on the cross on the ninth, 9 o'clock in the morning. But so, the point is, here is Pontius Pilate making the announcement, the judgment that Jesus must be crucified, and it's in the context of that he says, look at your king. The bitterness and the hatred that Pilate has for the Jews over whom he ruled is clearly seen. If they insist that this man is a king, he's their king. And so he mockingly says, look at your king. What a mockery. If you're not persuaded that Pilate wasn't still trying to evoke some sympathy, it certainly failed anyway, didn't it? As they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. But no, I believe with, I think most of the commentators, that Pilate by this point has given up and he's using the situation to ridicule his Jewish subjects by mocking Jesus. How do you feel at Jesus being mocked like that? We saw the anger a few weeks ago when the reports came out of how an innocent dying man was handcuffed as his murderer made false accusations. Shouldn't right-thinking people be angry that human wickedness plumbed such depths as to mock the Son of God before he went to pay for the sins of his people? Behold your king, says Pilate mockingly. But it's been well said that there's many a true word spoken in jest. Jesus was and is the Messiah promised to the Jewish people. He is the conquering king who came to defeat death and defeated it by dying, who came to vanquish Satan and gather a people for himself out of Satan's kingdom into his own eternal kingdom. So I urge you this morning, behold your king. I would take Pilate's words and utter them seriously. Look at Jesus, a king who is willing to sacrifice himself for his people. This is so different from the kings of the earth, isn't it? Do you remember how, when Israel first wanted a king, Samuel warned the people how a king would act? He'll take your sons to be his soldiers and his servants. He'll take your daughters to be the cooks and bakers. He'll have this whole entourage. He will set himself above you. And that's what kings do. That's what powerful men have always done. But here is a king who's willing to sacrifice himself that people like you and me might be saved. He's a king wearing a crown. On this occasion, of course, he is wearing the crown of thorns. But as the hymn writer says, that head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. This Jesus is the triumphant king And he draws people to himself by the declaration of his forgiveness of sinners because of the price he's paid upon that cross. And he brings us now to bow the knee to him, not by brutal conquest, but by conquering our hearts through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour. Have you looked to Jesus in that way? Pilate and the Jews who are here crying out for Jesus' crucifixion, they're totally unaware of what they're doing. And the mockery continues. When they spurn Jesus as their king by calling for his crucifixion, Pilate sneers. And the way he expresses it is very emphatic. Your king shall I crucify? The derision in his voice is palpable. He is speaking with scorn of the Jewish people over whom he rules. And yet he is deriding the rightful claims of the King of Kings. He is unjustly acting in judgment on the one who one day will be his judge. So we've looked at the judging of Jesus and the mockery of Jesus. Let's look thirdly at the rejection of Jesus. Look at what they say at the end of verse 15. When Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." The hypocrisy is breathtaking. If Jesus had been a military figure with a real opportunity to shake off the Roman yoke, they would have jumped at the chance. How do we know that? Well, think of the trap that they sought to set for him just a few weeks earlier. Matthew records it in chapter 22 of his gospel, when the Herodians and the Pharisees came together to entangle Jesus in his talk. And they said, "Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The reason this was such a trap, of course, was that the Herodians were the collaborators. And they said, "Yes, we've just got to knuckle under and pay taxes to Caesar and acknowledge that Rome is our ruler." And the Pharisees very definitely said, "No, we should not be paying taxes to Caesar." And hence they felt they'd got Jesus either way. And we know, of course, the story of how Jesus evaded their stratagem by saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Now, this is utter hypocrisy. But these people are so desperate to reject the claims of Christ that they're prepared, as it were, to make a pact with the devil himself. Sometimes in the course of open-air preaching, we encounter people who describe themselves as Satanists. Usually they're not, as far as one can tell, practicing devil worshippers. And I think sometimes they use that expression simply because they want to shock. But actually they are sort of giving the game away. They vehemently reject Christ. And they don't realise that therefore they are placing themselves in Satan's camp, which is an appalling and shocking thing to do. Notice here that the men who are saying we have no king but Caesar are the religious leaders of Israel. The chief priests are saying this. It's terrible hypocrisy on their part, and yet in a sense it is true. Commentator William Hendrickson puts it like this: having rejected their messianic hope when they said, away with him, they surely have no right to claim Jesus as king. The only king they now recognize is Tiberius. And yet those Jews, if they knew their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, well, they would have known that the Roman Empire is described by their own scriptures as a beast which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. That's all that's left to them now that they've rejected Christ. What is left to you if you reject Christ? Somebody or something is the king over your life. Is it your own ambitions? Is it your pursuit of pleasure? Is it your lusts and desires? Is it your money and possessions? Ultimately, if the Lord Jesus is not your king, the devil is. You remember when Jesus was tempted at the start of his ministry? The devil offered him all the riches of this world if he would fall down and worship him. The devil uses the good things that God gives us as devices to entrap us in his snares. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 2. He says, you once walked, he's addressing Christians of course, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves once in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we are if we've rejected Christ. Unbelievers will reject that claim, of course. And they like to think, as William Ernest Henley expresses it in his infamous poem, Invictus, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. But you're not. And if Jesus is not your king, actually you've been taken captive by the devil at his will when you think like that. So this is a very sad few verses here, isn't it? As we see Jesus being judged, mocked, and rejected. And of course it ends with Pilate delivering him up to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. No doubt they then had to go through all the various bits of paperwork to see to it that Jesus had been crucified according to Roman law and so on. And it took some time then before he eventually got to the cross. But what a tragic end to these exchanges. Jesus has been vindicated. He has been declared to be innocent by his judge. And his judge has then sentenced him to death. The world to this day would love to be rid of Jesus. But I trust that many, if not most of us here, can say that by God's grace, we do not reject him. We would tremble to mock him. And we know that he is our judge, not we his. Friends, let's see to it that we don't fall under the condemnation of Pilate and these religious leaders. Their words, we have no king but Caesar. In their awful implications, are second only to the words recorded by Matthew, because they also around this time said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Yes, those Jewish leaders were willing, as it were, to pronounce a curse upon their own descendants. Such was their hatred of Jesus. But as we turn, reeling from the callousness of these so-called religious people, let's see to it that Jesus is indeed our King. Let's yield willing obedience to him. And let's serve him all our days. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, many of us are familiar with the story of the trial of Jesus. And yet as we spend this time looking at it in more detail, we continue to be shocked at the injustice of it, at the callousness of man, at the brutality of crucifixion itself. And we marvel that our Lord Jesus was willing to endure such things to redeem us, to pay the price that sinful people such as we are might be forgiven and reconciled to God. And we pray then that as we think of the terrible mistreatment that was meted out to Jesus, we may rejoice that this was all part of your inscrutable plan, that Jesus should be our sacrifice, our Redeemer, as well as our King. Lord, help us, we pray, that each one of us might acknowledge him as such, as our Saviour and our King. For we ask it all in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, in our final hymn, we are rather anticipating the next passage in John when Jesus actually goes to the cross. We're going to sing number 600, "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own." Let's stand to sing. say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.